Let me invite you to turn with me in a Bible to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. Luke is the third of four what are called the New Testament Gospels, which tell the story of Jesus, his life and his teachings, his death on the cross and his resurrection. The page number is found in your bulletin if you're looking in one of the pew Bibles. It is page 1030. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 32. And we'll be reading verses 32 to 43, looking at the story of Jesus on the cross. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32, says this: "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him," that is, with Jesus. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him: 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" When you look at the cross, what do you see? Over the years, the cross has become a familiar symbol on necklaces, on church steeples, on tombstones, on paintings and works of art. But when Christianity began spreading in the ancient world, it was not so. The earliest known image of Jesus Christ is not a beautiful work of art. It's not a stained glass window with light streaming through. It's not an icon or a painting or a sculpture intended to stimulate devotion to Jesus Christ. It's not a piece of jewelry carefully designed and preserved. The earliest known image of Jesus Christ, which I've given you a picture of on one of the inserts in your bulletin, is a piece of graffiti scrawled into the plaster walls of a school where slaves were trained in ancient Rome around the year 200 AD. On the left of the drawing is a man raising his hand in worship. To his right is a man hanging on a cross. But the man on the cross is portrayed with the head of a donkey. The letters underneath say Alexamenos, the word for a person's name like Alexander, worships his God. You might say, what is this? It's a cartoon. The sort of cartoon that shows up inside a bathroom stall, mocking Christians like Alexamenos, who is probably one of the slaves in this school who was being trained, but who is a Christian. It's mocking him, mocking Christians, and mocking the Savior whom they worshiped, even to the point of depicting Jesus with a donkey's head. Throughout the ancient world, Christians were regularly mocked and ridiculed for worshiping a man who had been crucified. A second century author named Lucian, writing in Greek, called the early Christians misguided creatures. They worship a man to this day, the distinguished personality who introduced their novel rituals and was crucified on that account. In the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul freely acknowledged that the message that Jesus, the Savior of the world, was crucified was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. In other words, the Apostle Paul acknowledged that every culture in one way or another finds the message of a crucified Savior to be offensive, distasteful, or even ridiculous. You know, if you compare all the major religions, no other religion tells a story like this one. First of all, no other religion says that the one and only God who created all things and rules over all things became a human being as the only way to reconcile a holy God with fallen humanity. But even more, no other religion says that its founder suffered an excruciatingly painful and shameful death at a young age. Every other founder of a major religion died in peace at an old age after having been quite successful. So Moses lived to over 100 years. He successfully brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt through the desert all the way to the edge of the promised land. The Buddha lived to 80. According to his followers, he achieved enlightenment and he died surrounded by his devoted disciples. Muhammad lived into his 60s. He died in his home after achieving military and political success, having united Arabia into one Islamic kingdom. Jesus died at age 33, after having been betrayed and abandoned by his closest followers, mocked and beaten up and bloodied, condemned and hung up to suffocate and die. Of all the religious leaders in the world, why would anyone look at Jesus and say, "He's the one I want to follow. He's the one I want to pattern my life after"? After all, Jesus also said, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, the cross of Jesus Christ and the message that the Savior of the world had to die there, it's a very strange message. And no matter how familiar we've become with seeing crosses as works of art, or with the story of Jesus dying on the cross, we should not ignore or forget how strange of a story it is. And yet, over the last 2,000 years, the cross has become immensely attractive. Over 2 billion people in every country of the world today profess the Christian faith. The cross has become the most prominent symbol. It's now seen as a thing of beauty, as is evidenced by how many people wear a gold-shaped cross around their neck. The cross has become a symbol of hope. Even gravestones are engraved with crosses as a symbol of hope. The cross has become a symbol of compassion and healing in a broken world. The cross of Jesus Christ is very strange, yet it has also become very attractive. And this morning, as we look at Luke's story of the crucifixion, I want us to consider those two things: the strangeness of the cross and the attractiveness of the cross. First, the strangeness of the cross. In chapters 22 and 23, leading up to the verses that we read, Luke tells us about some of the events that led up to Jesus being crucified. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his followers. He was put on trial before the religious leaders and before the political authorities. And despite two official not guilty verdicts, he was nevertheless sentenced to death and handed over to a hostile crowd. Finally, he was led outside of the gate of the city to a place called the Skull. And in verse 33, Luke simply says, "There they crucified him." Luke doesn't elaborate on the gory details of crucifixion, but back then everyone knew that crucifixion was both excruciatingly painful and unbearably shameful. Now, we often focus on the pain when we think about crucifixion. We think how painful it would have been for Jesus to have nails driven through his hands and feet, to be holding himself up by his arms for 6 hours, gasping for breath after having been beaten and whipped and weakened by blood loss. And all of that is true. But in the ancient world, pain and suffering were everywhere. And the painkillers that existed were primitive. There was no Tylenol, Advil, aspirin, or all of the prescription-level painkillers that we take for granted. Back then, it was the shame of crucifixion that distinguished it even more than the pain. Because crucifixion was the most shameful end imaginable. Under Roman law, the punishment was reserved for the lowest of the low, for rebellious slaves, violent criminals, and prisoners of war. Roman citizens were never allowed to be crucified. The victim would be stripped naked, except perhaps for a loincloth. He would be suspended just above eye level of the crowd, where he could be poked and prodded, mocked and jeered, and crucifixion was a public spectacle. Crosses were set up just outside the city gate to maximize the number of spectators. Crucifixion was seen as the most extreme of penalties. And this is how Jesus' life ended: in pain, humiliation, and disgrace. And after Jesus was crucified, hung on the cross, in verses 35 to 39, Luke shows us three groups of people who all look at Jesus hanging there, and they all come to the same conclusion. They all say, how strange and repulsive. First, in verse 35, we see the rulers. That most likely refers to the religious leaders. They scoff at him. He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Now, these guys did acknowledge Jesus' power. He saved others. That word saved could mean healed or made whole, or most likely they were referring to Jesus' well-known acts of healing people from sickness or delivering people from evil spirits, bringing peace to troubled souls. But then they said, if he's actually the Messiah, let him prove it by saving himself. Why would he save others but not save himself? The second group of people come in verse 36, the Roman soldiers, the executioners who mocked him. In verse 34, they gamble for his clothes. In verse 36, one of them pretends to be a cupbearer. In the ancient world, the cupbearer would bring the king's food to him, and they go up to Jesus and say, here's some sour wine for you, king. And they posted the inscription in verse 38, declaring the legal charge against him. The legal charge against Jesus was treason, because he had claimed to be a king. Now, unlike the first group, unlike the rulers, they don't acknowledge anything positive about Jesus. They just say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. They just mock him. But finally, and fiercest of all, in verse 39, one of the criminals hanging next to him railed at him, the strongest word. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Rescue us all now. So the taunting goes from bad to worse. But in all three cases, they say the same thing. Save yourself. If you can save yourself, why don't you? After all, if any of us found ourselves in such a painful and shameful situation, and we had the option of pressing a button and getting out of there in a heartbeat and being transported somewhere else, we wouldn't have a second thought. We'd press the button right away. Get me out of here. And yet Jesus didn't. Because he hadn't come to earth to save himself, he had come to earth to save others. There's one other time in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus heard a similar challenge three times. Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. It was back at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, when he was led into the desert and the devil came to him three times. The first time he said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. In other words, feed yourself. Use your power to make yourself more comfortable. Second, he said, bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. In other words, exalt yourself. And then he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the top of the temple. Call on God's angels to protect you. Then everyone will acknowledge who you are. Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. And every last time Jesus said no. And at the end of that episode in Luke 4:13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, that opportune time had come. And three more times, the voice echoes, why don't you just save yourself? Save yourself. Save yourself and us. The Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, and the convicted criminal were all operating on the same assumption. They all thought, if Jesus really is the King of Israel, if he really is the Son of God, then his life should be ending in honor and triumph, like all those other religious leaders, instead of in shame and defeat. You see, no one in the ancient world expected God's chosen one, God's righteous servant, God's anointed king, the Son of God himself, to be brutally tortured and humiliated and killed. And so most people looked at Jesus when he was tortured and humiliated and hanging there on the cross and concluded, he's not any of those things. Now, many of us, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time or a Christian at all, even if you're not a Christian, many of us would look at this and we would want to distance ourselves from these mockers, from the scoffers, from the guy railing at him. But the reality is, all these people were simply following a very common way of thinking. Right? Many people say something like this: I am a relatively good and decent and honest person. Therefore, if there's a God, God should bless me and make me happy. That's a pretty common attitude. But if that statement is true, the message of the cross makes no sense at all. Because the message of the cross says that Jesus was the only perfectly good and honest and decent person, and yet he was given over to be condemned and crucified. How does that square with God ought to bless me because I'm relatively good and honest and decent? It doesn't, not at all. According to the Bible, that statement is not at all true. God doesn't owe us anything. Everything we have is purely a gift. And being relatively good and honest and decent does not earn us extra brownie points with God. Another common idea, a sort of religious version of this idea, is God will always uphold the honor of his faithful servants and prophets. If you obey God, if you sacrifice for God, God will honor you and protect you from the worst possible outcomes. But Jesus faithfully obeyed God all the way to the end, and look what happened to him, the worst possible outcome. If you think that following God will always be emotionally rewarding, or that other people will always like you and appreciate you, reality just doesn't work that way. You see, most of us have our own ideas. Maybe not just most of us, really all of us have our own ideas that we've either inherited from other people or from various traditions, or that we've developed in our own hearts and minds. We have our own ideas about how we think God should run the world. And when the world doesn't work in the way that we think it should, our reaction tends to be to question God's character, to question God's reality, or to question whether he's actively involved in our lives. And the cross is like a bomb that explodes in the middle of all our self-conceived ideas about God and how God ought to act and who God ought to be. Because when we look at the Son of God hanging there, we see that compared to a perfectly holy God, none of us can claim to be good and honest and decent in a way that would earn a blessing from God. We see that God is not obligated to make us happy and give us everything we want and make our lives go smoothly. We see that if Jesus had to go through all of this, right? Why would Jesus have to go through all of this if there was any other way that we could be made right with God? The only reason it makes sense that he went through all of this is if there was no other way, and because there is no other way for us to be made right with God. You see, the cross is very strange. And most of the people who saw Jesus dying on it looked at him, and their first reaction was, how strange and repulsive. But that's not the end of the story. Second, I want us to consider the attractiveness of the cross. In verses 40 through 43, there is one lone voice who speaks out on Jesus' side. When everybody else is speaking against him, save yourself if you're really the Messiah, save yourself and us, one voice speaks out. It's the other criminal's voice. The Bible doesn't tell us much about these two criminals. We don't know their names. We don't know their backgrounds. We don't know the details of their crimes. They seem to have had no prior acquaintance with Jesus. Luke refers to them simply as criminals or evildoers. Mark calls them robbers. indicating that their crimes involved violence. Sometimes we think of them as the thief on the cross. They were not petty thieves who just sort of snuck something and ran away. No, these were violent criminals. But Mark chapter 15, verse 32 gives us one additional significant detail. That verse says, when Jesus was crucified, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. It doesn't just say one. It says those, both. When the day began, both criminals were hostile to Jesus and railing against him. But somehow in the course of the day, while the three of them were hanging there, one switched sides. Maybe the second guy was troubled by how bitterly the first guy attacked Jesus with his words. Verse 40 basically says he told him off. Don't you fear God at all? Don't you realize we deserve what we're getting here? We both know we've done some pretty bad stuff. How can you demand that he rescue himself and us? Dude, you're going too far. But he didn't just tell off his fellow criminal. He defended Jesus. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. And then finally, he made a simple plea. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was it that made the one guy go from railing against Jesus, thinking how strange and repulsive, to at the end of the day saying how strange and attractive? What made Jesus so attractive to the condemned criminal? Now, like most of the biblical authors, Luke very rarely tells us directly about people's inner thoughts and motives. But he does give us a very strong hint of what turned this guy around. Verse 34, Jesus speaks from the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even if the criminal never heard Jesus say another word, he heard that one. And no one else in the history of the world before Jesus had ever said such a thing. You can search all the historical records you want. Jesus had been unfairly condemned to die, and in his dying breath, he cried out to God to forgive those who condemned him to death. Now, throughout history, plenty of presidents and kings have extended pardons, but who does the president normally pardon? People who are loyal to him, or people who he thinks, well, maybe they spent a long time in jail, maybe they're old and relatively harmless right now, or maybe they were given a harsh sentence for a small crime, or maybe lots of people are advocating for them and speaking up for them and saying, pardon this person. Presidents and kings don't tend to pardon their enemies, especially not their enemies who are actively seeking their harm. Now, plenty of other people have been wrongfully executed, and some of them have gone to their deaths relatively calmly. So if you know the story of Socrates, the Greek philosopher, he was condemned to death, and he faced his own death sort of as a stoic, in a stoic, calm way. But he said nothing about the jury who had condemned him to death. Even if you read the Old Testament, even if you look at the greatest heroes of the faith, they did not pray that their enemies would be pardoned as they died. So King David in Psalm 69 prayed that his betrayers would be cursed, blotted out of the book of life, not listed with the righteous. Now, David's cry was not necessarily wrong. There's something right about crying out to God for justice in the midst of a bloody and broken and violent world. The Bible says the first murder victim, Abel, that his blood cries out for justice from the ground. The cry for justice is a legitimate cry. It's not a wrong thing to cry out to God for. But if you read through the whole Old Testament, nobody before Jesus died while praying that their torturers would be forgiven. And when we think about ourselves, how many of us have endured far less than Jesus did, and have responded by cursing others in our hearts, telling people to go to hell, or cutting people out of our lives with no possibility for ever being reconciled to them in the future. There's a children's song that says this, "Tell me, would you say what Jesus said if they did those mean things to you? Would any of us spontaneously and freely pray such a prayer, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do, unless we had first seen and been transformed by Jesus himself? You see, this prayer was echoed over the years by Christian martyrs, including Stephen in the book of Acts, who, as people were stoning him to death, he prayed, Father, forgive them. But the reason he prayed that prayer is because he had seen Jesus pray it first. And he had known that Jesus had forgiven him. What great mercy, what marvelous patience, what unselfish love. No wonder the criminal concluded, this man has done nothing wrong. No one else would say such a thing. But the criminal didn't just see how unique Jesus was, he also saw how attractive Jesus was. Think about it this way. Who was Jesus praying for in verse 34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was he praying for the Roman soldiers? Perhaps we could say they were just carrying out their duty, just doing what their supervisor told them to do. Was he praying for the Jewish leaders who perhaps couldn't see who he really was? Was he praying for his disciples who had abandoned him in a moment of fear? The answer is yes, 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 and more. Because Jesus' prayer in verse 34 does not specify only one group of people. Jesus doesn't say, Father, forgive the soldiers, but not the religious leaders. Father, forgive my disciples, but not the others. Charles Spurgeon wrote, I love this prayer because of how indistinct it is. Father, forgive them. He does not say, Father, forgive the soldiers who have nailed me here, though he includes them. Neither does he say, Father, forgive sinners in ages to come who will sin against me, but he means them. Father, forgive them. Now, into that pronoun them, I feel that I can crawl. It is like a chariot of mercy that has come down to earth, into which a person may step, and it shall bear him up to heaven. Father, forgive them. The criminal hanging on the cross, who began the day railing against Jesus, heard that prayer, and perhaps he thought something like this: if this Jesus there, hanging here next to me, is praying for mercy for his tormentors, perhaps he will show mercy to me as well if I call out to him and turn to him. And so he prayed, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a similar prayer in Psalm 106, verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. It's a plea for mercy, pure and simple. The guy does not come to Jesus saying, but I have these extenuating circumstances and I don't deserve the penalty I'm getting. Or, well, in another period of my life, I did some good things, and so can you accept me on the basis of the good part of my life and not the bad part of my life? He doesn't say, oh, I have all this religious knowledge. Let me tell you about all the things I've learned and studied about God from the Bible. He doesn't say, I was a relatively good and honest and decent man for most of my life. He makes no claim to deserve anything at all. He comes to Jesus with empty hands and just says, Jesus, remember me with mercy when one day you reign as king. The guy looks at Jesus, the man who had saved and delivered and healed so many others, but who would not save himself from the death of the cross. And he sees the one whom Isaiah had foreseen long before. When Isaiah said that the servant of God would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the criminal recognized Jesus to be. He looks at the man, rejected and despised, mocked and condemned, and says, "You're my king. You're my savior." And Jesus turns to him and gives him the most amazing promise. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." One person wrote, "Whatever the criminal expected when he made his request, the promise of Jesus is all out of proportion to it." It's not just a word about some indeterminate future time, but he says, "Today." And it's not maybe you'll be there. It's not after you go through years and years of paying for your crimes, you'll be there. "Truly, I say you will be with me in paradise, in the very presence of God himself." John Chrysostom, who was a 4th century Egyptian preacher, put it this way. The criminal made his way into paradise on the basis of faith alone. It was not so much a case of his sound values prevailing as the Lord's loving kindness being completely responsible. What did the criminal say? What did he do? Did he fast? Did he weep? Did he tear his garments? Not at all. On the cross itself, he won salvation. From cross to heaven, from condemnation to salvation, this is the incredible attractiveness of the cross of Jesus. This is the amazing grace that Jesus offers. Forgiveness of sins, an assurance of eternal life in his kingdom, a life that begins today and continues forever for anyone who simply turns to Jesus and acknowledges him as king and cries out to him for mercy. And let's go of all the things that we hold on to try to justify ourselves with. You see, here's what's so humbling about the Christian faith. The only way you can come in is to enter in right alongside this condemned, convicted criminal. You can only come to Jesus right alongside every other undeserving sinner who cries out to Jesus for mercy. You can't think that you're naturally better than all those people. If you think that you can get to God and go to heaven because you are a good and honest and decent human being, you are wrong. None of us are. Only Jesus is. But if that man could call out to Jesus and be received into Jesus' kingdom, then anyone can come and be received by Jesus today. "Father, forgive them." That was Jesus' prayer on the cross. And even before Jesus breathed his last, he saw an answer to that prayer. With the criminal who went from railing at him to defending him and trusting him. And God has been answering Jesus' prayer ever since. "Father, forgive them." Whenever anybody turns to Jesus Christ and trusts in him as their Savior and Lord, that's an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed. "Father, forgive them." Have you begun to see what was and is so strange yet so attractive about the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, cry out to him for mercy. Turn to him as your king, just like the criminal did. If you are a believer in the crucified Lord Jesus, and if you've been following him for however long, let's come and worship at his feet and give him thanks and praise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness, even to the point of death, that you chose to not save yourself so that you might save us. Jesus, remember me with mercy when you come into your kingdom.